series on Genesis, and 2 weeks ago, we just started looking at the fall, so we're just going to pick up there again this morning, and I will read Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. Actually, I'll start at verse 25 of chapter 2. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, again, having read your holy, infallible, and inspired word, yet a word that is of such deep There are such profound truths hidden deep into it, and also a word that is of such significance, the beginning of all sin. Lord, may we be given understanding. May you guide my heart, my mind, be with my mouth. And I pray that you'd bring forth good food, and that you'd be with each one here present, that they would know, be strengthened, encouraged in the Word of God. And for those that do not yet know you or have not yet come to you as Lord and Savior, we pray, Father, open their hearts and turn them. Today is the day of salvation. All these things, Father, we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. One of the most important things to being a Christian is coming to a knowledge of sin. Because, as I've stated many times before, and you've heard and know this and should know this and maybe know it mentally for sure, that without a knowledge of sin, the knowledge of Jesus Christ is useless. That's a fact. The more that you know your sin, the greater that Jesus shines. The less that you know your sin, the less that Jesus shines. That's a fact. There's a recent survey I just read that this past week of 2,000 Americans. 81% say that humans are inherently good. 75% believe that they're a good person. 46% said that compared to others, they are better than everyone else they know. Now, I don't find those surprising, but it's kind of funny, right? Because even though the membership in the church has dropped to an all-time low in America at 46%, 46% of Americans are still professing members of the church, and there's still more that confess that they believe in God and they believe in the Word of God, yet 81% of humans or 81% of Americans are still state that they believe that humans are inherently good. There's some kind of a breach there. There's some kind of an issue there, right? Because if you're a member of a church and you know Christ, you will not say that people are inherently good. And brothers and sisters, but yet, there's a reason why, and it's actually all here at the fall. It's deep, and I'll be honest. I'm struggling with how to preach all this because there's so much here in just these few verses, and a lot of times your temptation is to kind of go with what people want, and you sense that people want you to just to fly through it, you know, do two or three sermons on chapter 3, then we'll get to chapter 4, etc., and we'll keep moving. But I find that this story, particularly the fall, is of such depth and of such importance, I'm not going to do it. We're going to slow down, and we're going to take a little while to get through chapter 3. We're going to look deep into the idea of what's happening at the fall, because this story affects us far more than you know, and this story hits home. This is not just a story about how Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they fell, and then somehow that just sticks to us. It's not a story that somehow, well, you know, we don't really know why they fall into sin and now we're born in sin. Actually, I think that the more we understand the story, the more we're going to see how Adam and Eve and how their sin is connected to who I am and what I am right now. Every broken human life begins with Eve talking to the serpent. Let me say that again. Every broken human life begins with Eve talking to the serpent. So this is not a childish story. This is a deep story. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we began by introducing it and kind of looking at some things. You know, the idea of nakedness and that man was created to be clothed. The whole Word of God gives us that sense that man is not supposed to remain naked. He is naked in the garden for this moment. It's not wrong. This is exactly where God wants him at that moment. But the whole Word of God gives us a sense that he's not supposed to remain in that state. He's supposed to be clothed, but what clothes will he wear? So then we kind of started off there, and I'm not going to go over it all because it's too long, and I hope and pray that if you're interested that you just go back and go to sermon audio or whatever to find it there. So we're going to kind of jump in a little bit. We met the serpent, and the serpent's a very disturbing character, right? He walks and he talks and he seems to be pretty smart. He seems to like good food. And also, he seems to be looking like us, right? He's the most, more naked, right? It says he was more cunning, but the word cunning actually is the word naked. And so we're going to use them both, because we feel like the sense of the text is that both are in there. He's more naked than any other beast of the field. In other words, who does this serpent look like? He walks, he talks, he likes good food. And he looks kind of like us. He looks a lot like us. And it brings us face to face with that question, right? That question, what is the difference between a beast of the field and between a human? That's really what's going on here. That's a lot of what's going on. What is the difference between me and all other living creatures? And by the way, brothers and sisters, if you send your sons and daughters to a public school in America, they are going to be taught that there is no difference. That's what evolution teaches. There is no difference. A human is just the highest animal. You're just another animal. That is not what the Word of God is teaching us. Man is different from the animals, but how? That's the question. That's what's going on here. So this morning we're just going to look at one aspect, and tonight I'm actually going to speak about the two trees, the tree of life, together with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in relation to Lord's Supper. So the second half, and maybe more properly the application of tonight, of this morning's, will be tonight. But we want to look at something very disturbing. Eve answers, right? Because last time I said that, if you look at the Hebrew and you read it literally, the serpent really doesn't ask a question. He asks part of a question, then he stops. It's like a thought fragment. It's like he's standing next to her and just kind of like planting a thought in her mind. Even if God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Even if God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden, and then he just stops. It just stops, and then and it's kind of like a thought fragment. It jumps in your head, and she's looking at this tree. Even if God said, we'll come back to the serpent, Lord willing, next week. But this week, we want to just look at this reply. The woman speaks, and what she says is just small. It's two verses, one sentence. But as we study what's happening in her reply, brothers and sisters, there's something very disturbing, a pattern that's emerging. And if there's a theme here, the theme is, brothers and sisters, that Eve's reply is like a playbook. It's like a playbook of how desire affects us. There's five or six differences between what Eve says and what the Lord has said. And in those differences, we're going to see something very deep and some deep truths emerging. So we're just going to begin by looking at these differences. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. We'll stop right there. Doesn't seem like much, right? Doesn't seem like it's inaccurate. And that's actually a deep insight. A lot of times, the best lies in the world begin with truth, but they're shaded just a little ways. This lady is changing what has been said. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. I want you to look back at verse 16 and chapter 2, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Now, what's the difference between what he said and what she says? Well, just a couple of words. No, what is different is the emphasis. When God opens up to Adam, and remember, Adam is probably, this is part of the story, and we'll talk about this more later too. What is the man's part in this? Well, part of it is the man is telling the woman what God said, because she was not even created when God had commanded the man. So we believe that she's getting her information from Adam. So how accurate has Adam told the story? We don't know yet. We'll get back to that later on at some other time. There's a lot of questions that come out of this story the more you delve into it. But here we see that in verse 16 there's an emphasis. There's an emphasis on the assortment. There's an emphasis on the richness. There's an emphasis on the variety of choices. Of every tree you shall freely eat. Eating you shall eat. Right? The emphasis is that look at all the things that I've made available to you. And brothers and sisters, I don't know all the fruits. I'll be honest. I don't know how many fruit trees and different kinds of trees that bear fruit there actually are. I just can snap off a bunch of them, right? You got apples and oranges and pears and bananas and plum trees. And there's all these different types of trees, dates, there's all kinds around the world. There's all these different trees that bear fruit. So how many were in the Garden of Eden? I don't know, but it seems like there were quite a few. And it was awesome. But look at what she says. He never even says fruit. God never even speaks of the fruit. He just says, you can eat of the trees, but she's focused on the fruit. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. All the emphasis is removed. Now keep that in mind, and we'll keep moving. The emphasis that God had put on it is removed. But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, now here's another difference. Again, when God forbid or prohibited them from eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he doesn't forbid them from the fruit, he forbids them from the tree. She, again, is focused just on the fruit. But we'll come back to that in a moment. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God names the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She doesn't name the tree. She just says the tree that is in the midst of the garden. That's interesting. It's interesting because if you go back to verse 9 in chapter 2, where it says that out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, it says the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And one of the commentators that I work with on this material is Jewish. Hebrew is his language. He speaks Hebrew, he writes Hebrew, he knows Hebrew. And he says in verse 9 that the focus of the verse and the focus of the midst, in the midst of the garden, is the tree of life. And what it's saying is that in that text, according to the Hebrew, God's focus, the center of the garden, is the tree of life. In God's eyes, the center, the heart, the target, right, the bullseye at the very middle of the garden is the tree of life. And he says that according to the Hebrew, that and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but we don't even know where that is exactly. I'm going to take it that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is close to the center, but it's not at the center. The tree of life, according to God, is at the center. But look at what she says. But the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, the middle of the garden, in her eyes, the tree of life doesn't even exist. It's not even mentioned. It's not even in her scope. At the center of the garden, at the bullseye for her, is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not only that, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Nor shall you touch it. She adds a restriction. God never said that. That's not said or implied. But now she says, nor shall you touch it. Why would you add a restriction? Why would you add a restriction? I mean, what sense does that make? Think about that. She also de-emphasizes something else. Nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Is that what God said? No. I mean, it's kind of a summary, but it's not the same, is it? What did God say? God says, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Dying you shall die, right? There is emphasis on the judgment. There is emphasis on the punishment. She takes the emphasis off the punishment. Lest you die. Well, we're going to die. If we eat the fruit, I guess, or even touch it, we'll die. But, you know, who knows when. Right? She takes the emphasis that God had put on it. She takes it away. So, there's one more thing, and I'll end with that one more thing. But why is she saying what she's saying? If we could summarize the differences in Eve's perspective from the Lord God's, what would they be? Eve has a radically different view or perspective of the situation. And this is the mind, this is the kind of a roadmap for the games or the mind games of desire. First of all, desire, brothers and sisters, when we desire something, what is permitted, what we have, is minimized. It's de-emphasized. Right? Instead of looking at all the things that we have and how good life is and how good my life is and how good my marriage is and how solid things are going in my life, if I start to have a desire for something outside of that, what happens? All the good things that I have, blah. They just seem to kind of, I guess I got a good life. I got a good wife. I got a good husband. I got a nice family and stuff, but I know that's good. It's fine, you know. Instead of focusing on the awesome range of choices or in the awesome range of what we have, we minimize that. This is how desire always works in the heart of humans, from the time that we're children to the time that we die. Whatever thing we want becomes exalted in our eyes, because that's the thing. Whatever is restricted becomes the focus and becomes magnified. If you follow her words and compare them just like we have, that's what you see. There is a minimizing of what I have and the goodness of what I have, and there is a maximizing of what I don't have. And there's also a minimizing of the punishment. Amazing, right? You see, brothers and sisters, what a lot of us don't understand, and the reason that we're talking about desire is because desire is the issue. It's the target right here. It's the heart of this passage. This is what it's all about. Let me ask you a question. What is human life without desire? What is human life without desire? It's nothing. Our desires and our emotions are so tightly linked together that they cannot be separated. What makes you rejoice? What makes your heart full? What makes you burst out in joy? What makes you glad? What makes you happy? It's always related to some kind of desire. What makes you sad? What makes you sorrowful? What makes you depressed? It is having something taken from us or being denied some kind of desire. A lot of people don't understand this, brothers and sisters. This is why sin is such a huge thing. Notice what's happening with Eve. This is Eve unfallen in the very good world. This is something that's happening because God created desire. Because God created us in his own image. And desire is part of his image. Emotions are part of his image. So the whole spice of life as a human is about our desires. We wake up in the morning driven by desire. You wake up and what's the first thing that a lot of people think? I'm hungry. What is that? That's a desire, right? It's a desire. I got to eat. Right? You wake up in the morning, and depending on your stage in life and your and where you are in your life and where you are exactly, there's some kind of desire that's driving you. Maybe you're young and you're just coming into your adult years and you've got a sense of drive and achievement. What is that? That's desire. It's all our whole life is tied up in desire. What happens if you take desire and emotions away from a human being? What do you have? You have a walking computer. Somebody comes over and, you know, inputs the data of what they want you to do today, and you don't love, you don't hate. You don't feel good, you don't feel bad. You're nothing. You're not a human without desire. Love is a desire. Love of God is a desire. Right? John Piper names his blog site, his site, Desiring God. There's no praise of God without desire. Right? One of my favorite verses in Psalm 37 is it says, now I'm even forgetting it. That's what happens. Delight yourself. Now I remember it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Do not think that desire is the problem. Desire is something that was created by God in us because it's in some way a reflection of who he is. But here's the problem, and here's why the tree is in the garden. All these people and all those theologians and all these people that say it was a test. It was a test of love. It was a test of obedience. It was this, it was that. You know what? Baloney. Don't get me wrong. There is some kind of a test involved here. But that tree is absolutely necessary in any world that God would ever create. Because that tree represents danger. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a message from God to man saying, look, I've created you, just like all these fruit trees. You know, there's a huge variety and array and an assortment of fruit trees. I've created in you an amazing multiplicity of desires. Some of you are going to wake up and you're going to want to climb mountains. Some of you are, from the time you're 4 or 5 years old, going to be studying the sea, and you're going to be all entranced. And when you get older, you're going to want to go under the sea and study things under the sea. Some of you are going to want to study animals. Some of you are going to want to write poetry or sing or make music. You're going to have all these different desires. But desire is also dangerous. It's also dangerous. One of the commentators that I work with, he says, his image is kind of like a car. Say you got a car, and you got a very powerful engine in that car, and it's right under your seat. And you got a steering wheel, and you can drive that car. You can steer that car. But what happens if the steering wheel breaks? And all of a sudden, you got this huge engine underneath, and this thing's moving. And you're on it. But how do you guide it? Because that's what desire does to us. In sin, and I'll just give you a little taste, and tonight we'll talk about it more. But in sin, when you eat of that fruit, you're taking desire inside of you. We don't say, I have a desire for an ice cream cone. We say, I want an ice cream cone. And that's because in sin, our desires become so much of a part of I. Me and my desires are so tightly wrapped together. Desire is not something that I have, but I control it. It becomes the thing that drives me. It drives me. My desires drive me. And right now, even as we look at the text, we can see how desire affects the human mind, even in an unfallen world. In an unfallen world, it's almost like a form of drunkenness, right? You drink alcohol. What happens when people drink alcohol? Their perspective changes, right? It becomes twisted and perverted a little bit. The world looks different. It looks different, and things look maybe better sometimes, right? But the thing is that it twists your view of the world and of reality. Well, so does desire. Desire has that same effect. There's a reason why Noah, the next person that shows up naked, is drunk, right? Because it's pointing us back to this whole idea of what desire does. Desire twists our perspective. So much so that your heart and mind will even take the Bible and show you reasons of why you should go do something that deep down you know you should not do. Think of Jesus Christ as he's being tempted by the tempter. You know, in his second temptation, he says, you know, the devil takes him up on this high peak. It says, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, and they will bear you up. Your desire will take the very word of God and twist it so that you will be convinced, I'm doing God's will. When you start to see and understand that that's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is about, and we'll talk later about why it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because why isn't it called the tree of desire? Why is it called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? These things are very closely, tightly linked, obviously. But is there a corrective? Is there an antidote? Is there a way out of this? she's looking at the tree, and desire is twisting her perspective, and everything has become the tree. Everything has become this forbidden thing. Everything is telling me I need to go do this. I need to reach out and grab this. Is there a corrective? Is there an antidote? And yes, there is. It's called the tree of life. It's right there. And again, we'll talk more about that tonight, but I'll just say this. That if they would have had enough of the wisdom that God gave them to turn and take the few steps, take the little walk over to the tree of life, to the tree that they were permitted to eat of, right? The tree of life was one of the trees they could eat. They could eat all of the trees except that one tree. So go to the tree of life. Take a bite of the tree of life. And I'll just throw this out. And then we'll end. What would that do? If you eat of the tree of life, what it would do is it would open your eyes to the beauty, to the excellence, to the awesomeness of God and all that he's done and how he does care for you. I said I was going to end with the other thing that's in this text, and I don't have the time to go into it right now. I want to get us out of here on time. But the other thing that's in our text, very strange. Our text really starts at chapter 2, verse 4, and it goes to the end of chapter 3. And what happens in that text is that the writer switches from using the word God, the name God, to using the name the Lord God, right? 20 times in this passage, it says, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. Why does he do that? Well, the name God speaks of God's transcendence, his majestic, infinite knowledge, infinite power, infinite eternality, right? This God that's so far away from us, so huge, so big, so great, and we so small. But he switches to the Lord God. Why? Because in Genesis 2 verses 4 and forward, it's focusing the creation on man and his relationship with God. So God and his relationship with man, and the name Lord is the relationship name. It's the name that says, I am. I am with you. I'm here. I'm the God who cares for you. I'm the God who loves you like a father loves a son and a daughter. I'm the God who's going to make sure that you have every one of your needs. The Lord God that is revealed as a father and as a caretaker, as one who loves Adam and Eve in the garden, he's revealed at that. The only time in this entire portion of Scripture that he's not referred to as the Lord God is here. In the conversation between the serpent and Eve, he's just God. What is that suggesting? What it's suggesting is that part of the perspective of desire removes God back far, far away from us. He's not with us. He's not taking care of me. He's not taking care of my needs. He's not watching over me. He doesn't know everything I need, obviously. He's the far off God. He's not the, this is the word that we use, right? Transcendent is the far off, the God that's awesome and great and far away from us. The word we use for here is imminent. The Lord represents that imminent God, God with us. And in the garden, it is God with us, but not during the conversation between Eve and the serpent. He's the far off God. And brothers and sisters, the Word of God and Jesus, the Word become flesh, is the tree of life. And he's the one that brings our perspective back where it belongs to see the goodness of God, the graciousness of God, the love of God, to see the heart of God. But I'll tell you something. I just read some little thing. I get some little Christian news thing, and there was a woman wrote a little article in there. She says, how I kept my virginity but lost my purity. she would understand this playbook perfectly, because what she described in her story is a story that many of us know. You know, she started dating somebody. She was from a Christian background. She loves the Lord. And yes, the one thing she protected, but just like many, right? It's not the tree that's out of bounds, just this particular fruit. Don't eat of this thing. But, right? And she just told a story that is very well known to most people about desire and how desire can twist and pervert. But brothers and sisters, desire is not the enemy until you take it inside of you, which as sinners we all have. And the one corrective is to take Jesus Christ inside of you. He's the only one that can heal us and put our desires back where they belong. Amen.